actually sad to see the songs be put away for the next year, singing the glorious songs of Christ. Hope you had a good Christmas. Hope you had a wonderful time with family and into the new year now. And I know Christmas time and these holidays are mixed emotions for some as well. And I just extend God's grace to you during these times. They can be difficult, but they can also be joyful as well as we think of Christ and think of what God has done, sending his Son into this world for us. And I want us to turn to Christ now as we open our Bible and look to John chapter 8. We return to our exposition in this glorious gospel of John. The gospel of John, the theme of this book is to present and declare and proclaim Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God in the flesh coming down, sent from heaven to earth for us, that he might die for our sins, that he might be raised from the dead for our justification, to declare and prove and validate he is the Son of God. And the intention is that we might believe in him. And in believing in him, we might have eternal life as he has promised to give that to us. It's a glorious message of the gospel. And there's much richness and much theology and doctrine connected to that, that the rest of Scripture illustrates and defines and describes for us. But we want to turn to this section here in chapter 8 and focus in on some words of Christ that he has to say to a crowd. Just by reminder of those of you who've been with us and following in this exposition, verse by verse, passage by passage, we are in this chapter 8, which is a chapter of a discourse or dialogue, however you want to see that, that Jesus has in the city of Jerusalem following, or really at the end of a feast that we saw in chapter 7, the Feast of Booths, one of the high holy convocations of Israel, and the gathering of the children of Israel into the city of Jerusalem, to the temple grounds, to celebrate. It's a celebration or a feast of joy, a feast of booths to remind them, looking back to the history of the time of Moses and God's deliverance through Moses. Actually, it's God's deliverance by the prophet Moses, really as his messenger, God delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, taking them into the wilderness, providing for them in the wilderness, protecting them in the wilderness, giving them the law, the word of God in the wilderness, and then the promise of the promised land, that he would lead them to that glorious place, the place where they could have their own land, where they can serve God, no idols, no idolatry, no false religion, one true, pure faith, one true, pure worship of God. That was God's design. That was his intention. And the children of Israel here at this time of Jesus are to remember that and celebrate that. And they've gathered at this time, and their traditions of the lighting of lamps. Jesus jumps on and says, I am the light of the world. Don't look to these artificial lights as a reminder of the past. The present is here. The light of the world has come upon you. And then there's the water, the drawing of water, in which he says, I will give you living water if you come to me, if you believe in me. And so the provision of this living water, not just an occasional gathering of a jar of water for the day's meal, but this was a provision of eternal life and the Holy Spirit and the new covenant that Jesus was promising. And so it's a great scene here from chapter 7 to 8, but chapter 8, he's in this dialogue with them, and he's discussing and revealing things to them, especially the light of the world principle there. But then there becomes this point of which he begins to make a distinction, and he begins to make a division here, a division of two people, two groups that existed amongst the crowd at that particular time. I want us to look at what is, and we'll learn today, the nature of a true child of God, the nature of a true child of God. I want you to see this in the middle of this passage, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 31. We've already covered 31, 32 through 36, I want to begin reading from there so that you gather the context, and we'll read through to verse 47. I'm going to capture a section of this in the middle here. So listen to these words of Jesus. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. It's a key point right there. To those who had believed in him. Following from verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. What does that believing look like? Who are these people? So he speaks to this group. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "Well, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And this is not some friendly words being said here from Jesus to this crowd. What we find in the world and what we find even within the church and human religion, and is the case right here in Israel, Jesus with his own people, speaking to those who are familiar with the scriptures he's referring to, they know the word, they're of the same tribe, the tribe of Abraham, they're all offspring of Abraham, you would think they would have a kinship there, but what you find is false religion, false security. False religion is the eternally deadly strategy of Satan, because it deceives people into thinking they're right with God and that they're on a pathway to heaven due to that religion or their affiliation, when in fact they're not. That's the deception of it. That's the strategy that the devil has. He sows an artificial sense of security, which then numbs the conscience of the individual that he's not sure, he's not clear about where he stands, and maybe too confident about where he stands, and then blinds the unsuspecting of their desperate need for the truth of the word of the gospel, and thus if they don't see it, they don't need it. They don't think it's necessary for them. And thus there is this false sense of security, there's this false zeal, there's this false religion. And this, of course, is what the audience that Jesus is speaking to here at this time was entrapped in. They were caught into this. And this is Israel. This is the people of God. This is the ones who had the covenants. They had the law. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They had everything that God had ordained and given to them. And yet, what dominated at this point in this crowd was a false religion, not the truth. And the question here, as Jesus asks, is what will set them free? What will set such people free from such a entrapment, a blindness, a deception, a misunderstanding of their own condition, a strategy that Satan has trapped them by, captured them by? What will set them free is a very simple word, truth. And that is the central theme of this portion of Scripture here, the truth. He says, because I tell you the truth, I bring you the truth, you don't believe me. I'm the one who brings you the word, the truth from the word of God. You don't receive that. Therefore, your condition is in a very serious, desperate place. And he's bringing reality to play. This chapter is centralized on the concept of truth. If you back up earlier in chapter 8, you see this woman caught in adultery. She leaves that company there. Jesus sent her away, having not been condemned by the judge of the living and the dead. And thus, the truth that your sins can be forgiven by God and the reality of it is declared by Jesus right there. That crowd would not agree with Jesus there. But what does that matter? The truth is, Jesus did not condemn her. You also see him making a statement, I am the light of the world. Why is that important? Because whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, in the blindness of their life. Will have the light of life. A statement. That is, without the truth, you continue to walk in the darkness. You won't have the light of life. With the truth of Christ being the light of the world, enlightening your mind and your heart, you will walk in the light. You'll have the truth that sets you free. Then there is the truth that unless you believe, later in this chapter, in the middle portion there, the truth that Jesus is the I am. Unless you believe that I am, that verse 24, if you don't believe that I am that truth, what's the result? You will die in your sins. That's quite a statement. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh or Jehovah, you will die in your sins. That's one or the other. There's no gray area there. You either believe it or you don't. And based upon what you believe about the truth of that statement determines the outcome of your soul, the destiny of your soul. You will die in your sins. That basically is a statement. You will die with the burden of the guilt of your sins, and you will face judgment after your death, and that judgment will lead to hell. It will not lead to heaven because you did not believe this truth about me. Christ is that truth. He is the I am. And we move further to that the fact that Jesus was sent into this world by God the Father, who is true, that's verse 26, so truth comes from God who is true. Jesus sent into this world as the messenger of this truth. He teaches what he heard from God who is true. Therefore, you listen to Christ. You believe what he says. You're believing the truth. If you don't, you're believing a lie. You have rejected the truth. So the truth of Christ here, setting free those who are enslaved to sin, and let's just add, those who are enslaved to Satan's lies. This is false religion. It's a deadly strategy. This world continues to cling to its own mission, its own wisdom, its own ideals, its own understandings, which the Bible describes in James as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Demonic. There is a devil behind this. There is an arch enemy of God, an arch enemy of truth behind this. While the true believer, the true child of God, has been given a precious gift, the rock-solid truth of God himself and his word, which is the word of truth. And salvation given to us by God comes from 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, belief in that truth. And we are those in 1 Timothy 4:3 who are those who believe and know the truth. So believers should be those who love the truth, speak the truth in love, walk in the truth, abide in the words of Christ, which is the truth, proclaim the truth, live by the truth, guard the truth as the treasure which has been entrusted to us. That's really the mark of a believer. That's really what should happen here. That's what a church like ours, a Christian church, should be about. That's why we call ourselves a Bible church. It's about the truth. Without that truth, we cannot be assured of anything. And we know how precious this truth is. In an age of skepticism and postmodernism, which we're just being flooded day in and day out today, truths in that idea are just societal constructs, culturally determined. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. We want to be on the right side of history, which apparently just keeps changing, and truth just kind of gets left behind to something new, and it's redefined, so truth really is nothing. It's all determined by you. Why is that? Because they love their sin and want to be those who sin freely. Because once the truth establishes the facts and establishes the judgments and the discretion of what's right and wrong and what's true and what's a lie, now we are responsible. The Christian believer knows this, and thus it seems like we're the last bastion of the truth in the world. I know there are others who hold to similar principles and agree with our views on these social things, the Ben Shapiros of the world and whatnot, who are not Christians, but when it really comes down to it, when it comes down to the bottom line basis here, where do we get the truth? It's coming from God of Scripture. And from that, we are those who defend and hold and guard this trust. Unbelievers, by contrast, in the Scriptures, are those who, here's the words, 1 Timothy 6:5, those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:18, they have swerved from the truth. In 2 Timothy 3:7, they're always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And also, in verse 8 there, they oppose the truth. In other ways, whether their philosophy or their very lifestyle or how they vote. And they turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths, 2 Timothy 4:4. I'm describing unbelievers, but that 2 Timothy chapter 4 is talking about those in the church. There are those in the church who want their ears tickled, who then will wander from the truth and get their own truth. And get their own church, or they get their own worship, or get their own idolatry in place that tickles their ears, that satisfies and meets their needs as they see them. So this is a big deal. This is a matter of seriousness that Jesus is addressing right here, that the New Testament authors, Paul and Peter and James and John, follow that up and hold to these teachings that Christ gives us and support them strongly in their epistles. In fact, this part of Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish crowd goes right after the truth and lies, goes right after the father of lies behind them, the false professions. Like I said, as we began, verse 30 and verse 31, those who believed, what do they profess? What do they believe about Jesus? Their true spiritual father. They claim to be offspring of Abraham. Well, technically they are, spiritually they are not. There's a big difference between the two. So this text really is a critical one here. And John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, wrote this. He said this, chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 John, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." By this it is evident, and he lays out evidences. He gives the facts, and there's a number of them in 1 John. Where did he get that idea? Children of God, children of the devil. He got it right here. from his master, the Lord Jesus. That is, Jesus puts us in two groups, right? Children of God, children of the devil. Who's your father? Is your father God or is your father the devil? That's the question. There's not three groups here. Where you got a middle ground here that they're kind of half Christian, half disciple. Well, it's technically they're half, but who is their father? What Jesus says here. He makes the line very clear. He makes a distinction here. And it's very important that they know this, because if they remain that way, then their destiny and the outcome will be very disappointing, to say the least. They feel that they're free. That's what verse 33 says. We're offspring of Abraham. And being offspring of Abraham, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? We don't need to become free. We already are. They feel they're free. They try to support that with some type of biblical defense. We're offspring of Abraham. And yet Jesus says in the very next verse, truly I say to you, you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. No, you're a slave, actually. You're not free. They could have zeal for religion, as they show it here. They're zealous for their faith. They're zealous for the fact that they're children of Abraham, that their father is God. They are Israelites, after all. And yet, that zeal is nothing but an unholy zeal. An unholy zeal, wrongly set on the wrong things. And it's evident by their heart that it's out to murder. It's out to kill. It's out to destroy Jesus. So this is very important as Jesus lays this out. We're going to look at what I'll say here is the essence or the nature, then, what is a true child of God? What is a true believer? How do we know? What are the evidences of a child of the devil and the child of God? And I think it's very clear from this text. It's very encouraging. His intention is to bring to their attention their spiritual condition. They're yet to be converted, yet to be truly disciples. Unless you abide in my words, you then are truly my disciples. If not, you are not. And so he wants them to see. He wants them to understand reality. What a true spiritual son of Abraham is, as they claim to be. He does this by pointing out the evidence of what that child of God looks like and what that child of the devil looks like. And in this case, he points out their hostility towards him. He points out their heart condition, their heart corruption. He points out their slavery to sin. He points out this inconsistency of life that they claim one thing, but the reality is what's coming out of your heart and your life, displayed in the fruit of your life, the deeds of your life, the works of your life, don't measure up to what it should be based on your claim. That is, you say you're a child of Abraham, yet you're not doing the works that Abraham did. Something is askew here. And so this is a challenge for us, for all of us. This is an opportunity for us to test ourselves, to look for and examine the evidence of those who are children of God. That's a central point here. Central to that is the affinity you have to the Word of God. Your affinity to the Word of God. The truth. If we are the last bastion of that truth, if the Christian and the Christian truth holds to, is the truth in this world, and the rest of the world is following the father of lies, if we're the last bastion of, we have got to be people of this book. We have got to be people of this book. We've got to be people of the truth of the Word of God that Jesus has given to the world. Now, previously, we looked at the marks of what a true saving faith is. We talked about that in the previous verses. And he says in verse 31, it's those who continually abide in the truth of Jesus' words. There is where true saving faith is born. You abide in the truth rather than not abiding there, not remaining there. You know the truth with conviction, he says. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Therefore, your conversion is based upon this new birth in your mind, in your heart, in your life, in which you now know the truth that you didn't know before. You now abide in the truth, and now you're set free. And there's a freedom. There's a purity through that truth. Set free from sin. Let's just add to that, set free from false religion. You'll be set free from the cult. You'll be set free from whatever it is that you're holding to that you had confidence in and a lot of zeal for in that previous religious affiliation, and Christ will draw you to himself. And there is true saving faith there. It's a focus on Jesus, the source of that truth. Now, we've seen that. Now I want us to look at five characteristics this morning of a person who is now a child of God. This is, if you claim to be a child of God, okay, this is the nature of that. Here's what the essence of that is. First thing is, and the most important is, first, the word finds a home in you. If we're abiding, as it says in verse 31, if you abide in my word, there's something of us abiding in it. Now he turns this around and says to them, does the word abide in you? Verse 37. I know that you're offspring of Abraham. Yet, you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word finds no place in you. That's a revelation right there. You're not a child of God. Why? My word finds no place in you. How do I know? You're seeking to kill me. You who claim to be offspring of Abraham, which is a pure lie in the spiritual sense. And it all is based on my word has not found a place in you. And it's very simple here. God, the Father, Jesus Christ, his Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and his word, they all go together. You cannot separate them. You cannot say, well, yeah, the word's important over here, but I just want to be one who loves God, and I'm just not a person of the Bible. Those cannot happen. That is not reality. The word must abide. It must find a home in the one who is a child of God. If you're a true child of God, his word will find a home in your heart. It will become, that is, welcome. It will be received with meekness, with submission, with a love for it. God's word is comfortable to your ears. It's right to my ears. And I don't say comfortable in that ushy-gushy way. I mean, I want to hear it. I welcome this, even though it might be coming to reprove or correct or train me in some way. But it's comfortable there. It belongs there. It's wonderful counsel to the troubled soul. That's the word of God. It belongs in my heart. To the non-believer, he says here, my word finds no place in you. And later on in verse 43, he comes back to this again. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. There's a clear distinction right there. Child of the devil, child of God. I can't bear to hear the word of God. I'm sick of it. I don't want to hear that. I'll pick some good stuff. The rest of it, no. No, I can't agree with that. I'm going to use some type of textual criticism or some type of scholar, but over in Duke University or someone said this, that, and the other to explain why I don't need to listen to this Bible anymore and excuse it away. No, that's not the child of God. The child of God is one where the word of God finds a home. What does that mean? The technical term that John uses here, finds a home, means to advance or to make progress, or to go forward. And it signifies a type of entrance. It makes its way in. So the true child of God receives the word with meekness, James 1:21. That is, it finds an entrance into his soul, and it's not resisted. It finds a home. It's welcomed. And I think the picture here that Jesus may be referring to is they're talking about Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 18, you find Abraham there, receiving three guests. The angelic messengers who come. One of them is actually a theophany of God arriving where Abraham and his wife was there, hanging out by the oaks of Mamre, I believe it is. And here comes these three persons, and Jesus sees them, recognizes them, and welcomes them in, and sets a table for them, and prepares a lavish meal for them, and speaks with them. You know who those three guests were and why they were there? Two of them were going to head past Abraham on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment upon that city. That's frightening. The other one was the Lord himself who spoke with Abraham, and they listened, and they received, and he received, and he heard this. He was a welcome guest there in the house of Abraham. There was no hostility. There was no, I don't know about you. I'm not sure. I'm afraid of this appearance. No, there's a welcomeness there. And so maybe Jesus is referring to that when he says, my word finds no place in your house, your tent. That's a bad sign. That's not like Abraham at all. To find a place in the heart means to find no place. That is, not to find a place means resisted, rejected, or skepticism, or making no room for Jesus' teaching in their lives. This is like the parable of the soils, where you have the hard pan of the pathway there, and the sown word of God, of the teacher and the evangelist and the apostle comes, and he speaks the truth, and the word lands upon the soil, which is represented by Jesus at the heart of this man. It doesn't sink in, does it? It's resisted. It can't get in. It lays on the surface. It doesn't penetrate, and thus it will not bear fruit. That is a picture of where the word of God finds no place in you. And that's a picture of these people right here. Finds no place. It might also include the hard, rocky soil and also the weedy soil. Again, the word of God might look like it's getting in, but it has no home. It will not bear fruit there. So this is a test for us. How do you respond to the word of God, to the words of Christ? How does Jesus then prove this out? He says to them here, you seek to kill me. So he exposes their ambitions, their thoughts. There has always been that from chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 7, chapter 8. As we'll see at the end of this chapter, they're picking up stones. This same crowd is picking up stones to put him to death. So their heart is already resistant to Jesus, hostile to Jesus, out to kill and destroy him and to silence him. And he's just saying very simply, that shows and exposes the true condition of your heart. It's hardened. It's resistant to me and my teaching and who I am. There's murder in your hearts, which means if there's murder in your hearts, my word has no place there. My word doesn't belong there. There's a strange inconsistency in you people who believe in me, and yet in your hearts, you can't bear to hear my word. And in the end, you're picking up stones to put me to death. That's a bad evidence. That's bad fruit. It's the evidence that they are not of God, verse 47 says. The reason why you do not hear them, that is the words of God, is that you are not of God. You're not a child of God. A child of God will hear and receive the truth of the word of God. Critical evidence right there. And a very clear distinction here between the child of the devil and the child of God. And there's no in between there. So you got to check your heart here and test, what is your affiliation and affinity to this book, to the truths of this book? Abraham, wide open, receptive. This is what Abraham did. This is what Abraham was like. He was a man who wanted to hear the truth, receive it, obey it, put his promise and hope in that truth. He was a man of faith in that way. See, these people, this crowd will take all the miracles that Jesus will give them. They just can't stomach his teaching. They don't want to hear that they're enslaved to sin. They don't want to hear that the only way to heaven is by eating the bread of life, which is believing in Christ, and drinking the living water that he gives to them, and coming to him and saying he's the light of the world. And then he then claims, you're the I Am, Jehovah, in flesh, in our presence. That is too much for them. They are now exposed, resisting that word of truth. They don't want to listen to the word sent by God with the message of truth from the true God of heaven. Okay, so first evidence right there. Does the word find a home in you? Second, verse 37, there's something here that I think is critical to see. That is, a child of God is one who has individual faith in the gospel of God. Individual faith. And I want you to see this in what's happening here in this dialogue. Verse 37 says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham. Yet. See the yet? That's the most important word right there in the sentence. I agree you are offspring of Abraham. I know you're Israelites. I know you're from one of the tribes, physically from one of the tribes of the 12 in Israel. I know that. I agree. You said we're sons of Abraham. We're offspring of Abraham. Yep, you are, but yet, what's missing here? What's the principle? He makes a foundational statement here about who is a true spiritual son of Abraham. You're an offspring of Abraham, and yet you're not. You're not. He affirms their physical relationship, yet denies any automatic spiritual relationship to Abraham. What do I mean by that? Abraham is the father of the faithful, the father of those who believe. This idea here, Paul in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians draws out and says, listen, there are those who are circumcised, but they're not circumcised in heart. That's a reference to Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, where God calls the circumcised Israelite to be circumcised in heart. If you're not circumcised in heart, that circumcision in the flesh means nothing. You remain a child of the devil. When the circumcision of the heart, which is a reference to the new birth, regeneration, a conversion, when that happens, you become a child of God. That's the difference right here. And the way that happens by Paul's statements in Romans, I point that to you in Romans chapter 4, if you turn over there, is by faith. It's by faith. You must believe. Which is tied to the whole principle here. He teaches the word, they don't receive the word. It finds no place in them, they don't believe it. And so the problem here is one of a faith in the heart, believing in the gospel. Romans 4, 1 to 13. Here he brings this out with Abraham. Verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, that is that believing in God, was counted to him as righteousness, was the word, Greek word, logizomai, that is, it was recorded, is reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not counted as a gift, but as his due. He earned it. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, here's the point, that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And as the great defense of justification by faith there, in the book of Romans and Galatians repeats that as well. Individual faith is the issue here. You can be circumcised and yet a child of the devil. You can be an Israelite and a child of the devil. It's the ones who believe that become the child of God. That's the point. That's the principle. It brings up the nature of Abraham's faith, the character of that life that that man of faith exhibited, who is the father of those who believe. The only thing that makes a person, that child, a true son of Abraham, is that faith in the gospel of God. So, he says, I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet, by the fact of how you're responding to what I'm preaching to you, tells me you don't have the faith of Abraham. And thus you're not a true spiritual son of Abraham. You have a different father. And guess who that is? Your father, verse 44, is the devil. It's not Abraham. You make a claim, that claim amounts to nothing to you because you will not believe in the gospel. I mean, one of the major points in the emphasis of the evangelical movement from the Reformation to emphasize individual, what we call fiducia faith, that trust in Christ alone, justification by faith. You could not depend on your bloodline. In the case of these Israelites here, we're physical sons of Abraham. We're already guaranteed into heaven. And Jesus is saying, actually, you're guaranteed where your father is going. And that is straight to the place of hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Bloodline doesn't get you there. Being born and raised in a Christian church, in the Jewish home, or in a Catholic home, as I was, doesn't guarantee anything. You cannot just go through the motions of performing the sacraments. This was the case there in the Reformation. This is the argument. Being baptized as a child in the Catholic faith and the Christian faith, subjecting yourselves under the fatherhood of the Pope, did not guarantee anything. You're no better off than these Israelites were. None of that did anything in terms of heaven, besides the fact that, well, you had the Word of God. You did have the gospel there available to you. You just trusted in your works, your bloodline. And I grew up in the church. I grew up in this. I'm good. You're not good. Individual faith is what's called for. What every man needed was to be born again, regenerated, saved by faith. That's the evangelical gospel and principle that the Reformers and since then have been promoting and teaching. Salvation is by faith alone and the gospel of Christ alone. Let me take you to a third principle here. Third characteristic of what would be a child of God compared to a child of the devil, and that would be something that is showing in what is the tenor of this whole chapter. I'll call it the respect for Jesus' authority. The respect for Jesus' authority. That is, they want to claim relationship to God, relationship to Abraham, and relationship to the Old Testament law and all these things. We got the priesthood, we got the rabbis, we got all of the goods to get us in the right place. And yet what they didn't have was Messiah on their side. Jesus, they did not respect. Verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. I mean, that's the ultimate disrespect, dishonor. Verse 38, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And Jesus makes a reference there to his authority. That's the point here. I was sent from God. I speak the truth that I heard from God. I have seen God. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father. You do what you have heard from your Father. So Jesus is referring to the Son of God is sent into this world. I have sent by the Father into this world. That means he has the ultimate authority. He is the ambassador of God, ultimate here, supreme. He is the messenger of God. And if you reject the messenger, who are you rejecting? God who sent him. And so the ultimate authority connection here is the point. And they have no respect for him. They will not believe him. They will reject him. And they're put to death. That is a great charge right there. That tells us something about the nature of a child of the devil and a child of God. Right? Divine authority, message that is derivative, derived from God the Father, the doctrine he taught, what he received from God, the very nature and tendency of what he's speaking clearly shows who his Father is, where he got it from. You reject that, you've rejected the ultimate authority. Clearly. In this passage, it's more and more coming out in the open in the crowd's animosity towards Jesus. They have an enmity in their heart for him. You're seeking to kill me. And to show that true nature of their true spiritual father, whom Jesus points out here, I know this is your father. You're seeking to kill me because what's the design of that devil? He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth. He's a murderer. He's a liar. Hates the truth, and you're following right in line with him. You have zero respect for God and the authority of the truth that he's brought into this world. So listen, a child of the devil hates Jesus, despises his authority. At least that's the devil's position. So you'd expect a child of the devil will always have some way of discounting Jesus. He will always have some distorted view of Jesus. He look at the scriptures, and he doesn't like what he sees, so he spins. This is the cult. This is the false Christian. These are the health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers. They got a different Jesus going. They don't like to hear a lot of what is said here, and so they will distort him. That's a clear indication of a child of the devil. Always stealing some sort of glory and honor that's due to Jesus. That's a bad sign, bad evidence, bad fruit. A child of God will make much of our Lord Jesus, glorifying Christ, viewing him as deity. He is the I am, and worshiping Jesus and not letting anything steal his glory. That's a child of God. And there are distortions of varying degrees in Christology that have studied, and they're really in the minute areas and trying to get specifics on that. The cults specialize in a lot of those distortions. But a truly biblical understanding of Jesus will go in one trajectory, one direction, a high view of Jesus. And it will be a Trinitarian view of Jesus. This is biblically defined and explained. It will be a Trinitarian Jesus. It will respect everything the Bible has to say and reveal about the person of Jesus. It will not try to distort that. Liberalism, false religion, all of that is, it just seems for 2,000 years, an attack on the person of Jesus to tear him down, to bring him down lower. You know, as Jesus is saying here, you can know for certain that is the type of activity that their father does. So there's an evidence. So true child of God, high view, high respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never would I steal any glory from him. We worship him. We love him. Number four is the fruit. There's fruit. Okay, so if the word finds a home, finds a place in the heart of the believer, you know it's going to bear fruit. So the fruit of righteousness from your heart. The word makes its place into the heart, it will bear fruit. It tells us something about the word of God itself. Verse 39, let me just read this. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, here's the evidence Jesus puts forward, you would be doing the works Abraham did. If you are true spiritual sons of Abraham, believers in the gospel of God, and if you're believers in the gospel of God, you'll be believer in the Redeemer God sent, his son. You will hear my words. My words will find a place in your heart. And that will make a difference in what you're doing. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me. There's the evidence that that's not the case for these folks. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. So Jesus points out here the evidence here between the two, and it has to do with works. A true child of God will bear righteous fruit, not rotten fruit, as a general rule. And it's a given because the word of God is pure, the word of God is holy, the word of God is powerful, supernaturally powerful, does its work within the heart, causes people to be born again, transforms them from within, renewing their mind from that being a person who is of the world to that which is now a worshiper of God, lays his life down on the altar, and now is being transformed as a servant of God. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God as his means to sanctify. The Bible is designed for righteous outcomes, good fruit. And the good fruit that Abraham showed, he just says, look at the works Abraham did. Look at the type of person Abraham was. You're not doing that. These works that cause God to grant salvation to Abraham. It was not works, his belief. It's not works that causes anyone to be born again and causes you to become a child of God. We're talking about fruit. This is the James 2 idea where faith without works is dead, that statement there. He uses the idea of the word justification. It could also be understood as vindication, validation. Your faith, my faith, is validated, vindicated by my works. Look at the fruit. The fruit tells us about the condition of the tree, tells us about the condition of the roots in the soil. Is it good or is it bad? That's the difference. Their claim was self-righteous due to their simple religious affiliation to Abraham. He says, you have no affiliation. You don't do the works Abraham does. You're murderers. You're liars. You don't accept the truth. Your true father is the devil. Well, what were Abraham's works, by the way? Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 5. Here's a testimony that was given by God to Abraham's son, Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 5. He speaks to him and says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. It's quite a statement. He obeyed my voice, kept my charge. Abraham was a righteous man. Abraham was one who was obedient. Abraham was submitted to the Lord's will, the Lord's law, a holy life. We have to put such works in their right place, though. That didn't justify Abraham. It just validated Abraham's true condition. He was a believer. They're at best, as one writer says, works. They're at best imperfections for us, but they are useful evidences and serve to show whose we are and what our religion is worth. That's what these works are. So the fruit of righteousness flowing from the heart. And for them, they seek to kill him. The fruit of the devil exactly is that. He's a murderer. They reject the truth, the fruit of the devil, again, who is a liar. What does it say there? He was a murderer, verse 44, from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. The truth finds no place in the devil, and thus it finds no place in the heart of the child of the devil, a non-believer. There's a fundamental hostility that reigned in their hearts. And Abraham, on the other hand, never afflicted any harm, always receiving the truth, welcomed God, heard from God, dialogued with God, clinged to the promises of God. Didn't mean Abraham was a perfect man. There's a lot there in the record of Genesis about Abraham and the sins of Abraham at times. And yet here we have God making these statements about him and his faith and his walk. Those are the works you're looking for. That's the evidence you're trying to follow. Are you following that type of pattern or not? That's the question. Or are you doing the works of your true father? Is what Jesus then says. You are doing the works of that your father did. And your father is the devil. The devil. He's the father of this world in that way. Father of the fallen in the sense of his influence. Children of the devil in the sense that he has that overwhelming influence, and we follow the example because we are fallen creatures, we're unconverted, we're lost, we're captivated by his lies and his deceptions. There's a diabolical influence in that way upon the world. And he approves. He approves and suggests for you how you should live your life and to do his bidding. He's all for it. He's your biggest supporter as a non-believer. The true child of God, though, will bear fruit consistent with one who follows Christ. Okay? Which takes you to the last point here, and we'll close with this. In verse 42, and we'll pick up the rest of verse 41 next time, as they then come back and more animosity and attack towards Jesus and accusations, and it gets really bad, starts moving towards them picking up stones. We'll leave that for next time. But notice this other evidence of a child of God, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. There it is. The love for Jesus person. True child of God would love the Son of God, whom their heavenly Father sent into the world to save them from their sins. Would you not love that? There's an internal passion about Jesus in the true disciple. There's an emotional connection with Jesus, an intimate love. You would love me. You would delight in my coming. You would welcome me. There's a reverence, intimate reverence for the Christ. You're all out for Christ. You're all in for him. You would love me. And that is not the case with this crowd right here. This crowd is resistant and hostile and getting hot under the collar as the more he speaks. There is a commitment to Jesus, a connection to Jesus that is unbreakable. So you check your heart. Do you love him? Does the word find its place in you? Does that word bear fruit? Do you have an individual faith in the gospel of God? Do you respect the authority of Jesus, that as he speaks as the Father has taught him and told him? Is Jesus first? Is Jesus highest? Is he your love? So test here whether you're a child of God or child of the devil. What I want to do here, we want to believe and understand the three groups here. There are not three groups. Some would say, well, yeah, there's that middle half-committed. Where does that half-committed fall? Jesus says, you're either with me or you're not. You're the child of God or child of the devil. And that deception side of being a child of the devil, he doesn't want you to know he's your father. He wants you to believe that you're in good standing with God the Father when the reality is the opposite. And you need to check and test your heart. But the principle that I want us to come away with, just to, as a closing here, is the word of God. It started right there. Does my word find its place in you? It finds no place in the child of the devil. And what I've done for you, I made some printouts, is to just nurture the word of God in your heart. Make it a place. Make God's word more at home in you. And I printed out a bunch of these in the back table. These are reading plans. We're at the end of 2023. Perfect time to start 2024 with a Bible reading plan. Get in the word. Make it at home in your heart. And this Grant Horner's, these basically reading the Bible through in a year. Each of these are a tab you cut out and you put in your Bible in certain sections of the Bible and you read 10 chapters a day if you could pull that off. That's ambitious. There's the 2052 week Bible reading plan. I have that. That's about four, I don't know, it's actually more than that. Two, four, yeah, it's a lot of verses. But every week, 52 weeks, you can read through the Bible. There's Robert Murray M'Cheyne, which is a famous one. I've got that printed out here. There's all different ways in which you can get that and how to read through the scriptures starting January. It's all dated, each date. And then there's another one I have that is a thematic Bible reading plan. Again, in the based on the dates each day of the month, you can get those. Pick and choose whatever you want there. Make some copies if they run out. I just want to encourage you to, if a child of God, make the word of God, the words of Christ, find a place in your heart and nurture that and grow that and develop that. And that is very important. Listen, this world is lost. It's confused. It's following lies. I mean, its father is misleading them and guiding them away from the truth. The word of God has no place in that. Where are they going to find the answers? The last bastion. We got to have the answers. We got to know. We got to understand the truth. We got to be those who are of the truth and to bear that truth, proclaim that truth in this world, that we can give an answer to the reason why we have such hope. And you need to be in the word to know that and do well with that. So with that, let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this morning and closing out this year and beginning a new year. We're thankful for the words here that give us the warnings, give us the concerns, gives us the encouragements. As our Lord Jesus looked and examined and knew the heart of men, he knew the condition, the true condition of those people, as he knows our hearts, and you know our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would reveal our hearts, test us and teach us and help us with humble hearts to be receptive to the Word into our home, into the home of our minds and our soul. And may we receive these things, believe these things, and give much glory to Christ and lift Him high and worship Him. And may that be the blessing as we begin and embark on the new year. May that bless our hearts to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and may we become a voice of truth in this world that has no bearing of truth at all. May you bless us in that way, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.